Well, as we continue this morning with Matthew's account of the crucifixion, I'd ask you to remember that the key question that Matthew is focusing on is, why did this happen? How on earth did this happen? Why did this happen? Why was the Lord of glory put to death in such a shameful way as a criminal? And the amazing answer that I hope you know, and know not just here, but in here, is that it was for us. It was to save us. The most amazing display of God's love and mercy for us. That the Lord Jesus suffered in our place, so that our death, your death, becomes his death. Your sin becomes his sin. Your shame becomes his shame. So that you can be set free. You can be forgiven. And you can enjoy life with God in his kingdom. And this is the glorious good news that Matthew is preaching to us. This is why Jesus died. Now, to help us to see that, Matthew records that around the Lord's death, there were several extraordinary, miraculous signs that took place. Strange, unusual miracles around the cross. For 3 hours, the whole land was covered in darkness. At the moment of the Lord's final breath, the veil in the temple is torn in two. There was an earthquake, and people were raised from the dead, came out of their graves. These are highly unusual, incredible events. And really, like all of the miracles that are recorded in the Bible, they are signs. It's so important to understand that's what the miracles that God has performed are. They are revelatory signs. Incredible things that you could see and witness that reveal the truth, that point you to the profound truth about God and his saving act. And in this case, these are signs that reveal that the meaning of Christ's death, why Christ has died, and what his death has accomplished. So just very simply this morning, and I don't know if it's something you've ever looked at before in Matthew's gospel, I want us to look at the three major revelatory signs from God that happened around the cross and what they teach us about the Lord's death. Well, the first sign, if you look with me at verse 45, is from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. I wonder, brothers and sisters, have you ever been in a truly dark place where there's no light? It's actually very hard, isn't it, actually, to get into total darkness, to experience that. In the modern world, lights are everywhere. And even if you go out at night, if the street lamps are turned off, you've still got some light from the moon and the stars. And the only time I've experienced total darkness is on a tour around some deep underground caves, and there was a point on the tour where the miner turned off the lights. And it was such a profound darkness to know that there were people stood next to you and you couldn't see your hand in front of you. It was disorientating, just naturally frightening. Well, the scripture says that for 3 hours, the Lord suffered in darkness, an unnatural, a miraculous darkness. Now, in our way of measuring time, the sixth hour means 12 noon, and the ninth hour is 3 o'clock. So for most of that afternoon, those 3 hours, the land of Israel is covered in this darkness. Now, from what we know, it does seem that at the Passover, this was the time when the Passover sacrifices would be slain in the temple from 12 until 3, matching the time of the darkness over Christ and the land. Again, another little pointer to us. Christ is the true Passover lamb. But if you think about this, this is obviously no ordinary eclipse or movement of the sun like happens time to time. No eclipse lasts for 3 hours. Not in this one specific place. And it was Passover, so that tells you it was a full moon. So the ordinary movements of the sun and moon cannot explain this. This is a miracle. And a highly unusual one. There is no scientific explanation for this. We've got no understanding of how God turned the land dark. But the key thing is, what does it mean? And we must look to the scriptures to explain the sign. The darkness was a sign of judgment, a sign of death, a sign of God's anger. If you think back with me to the beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of the world in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that when God first made the world, the whole world was covered with darkness. The earth was without form and void. It was shapeless and empty. God's first act of creation was to create, if you like, the mass of dark swirling waters out of which he'd shape the world. And then darkness was over the face of the deep. And what is the very first thing that God does in creation? I wonder if any of the children can tell me. Can put it down. So children, any of you know, what's the very first thing God does in creation? Let me remember. I've put everybody on the spot now. You're not used to the preacher asking the questions. Well, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, the striking thing about that is you've got to say, God doesn't make the sun and the moon till when? Day 4. So where is this light coming from? As the first part of God bringing life to the world and an order to the world. It comes from God himself. It's the emanation from his own glorious presence. It's a light that's shining from him as he manifests his presence on creation. Think about how many times the scriptures tell you that God dwells in an unapproachable light. There's a radiant light that shines from him as the visibility of his glory. On day 4, God will delegate to the sun and moon this role of giving us light. But before then, something more wonderful happens. The light of God's own presence is shining and filling the earth and filling the universe. It's a bit like, you know, when a father holds up his newborn baby and his face beams. God's face is beaming down with light on his wonderful creation. It's a sign of his great purposes, that he wanted all creation to be filled with his presence, his life-giving presence, his light. Now, wonderfully, the very end of the Bible matches this. If you go at some point to Revelation 21 and it speaks about the kingdom of God and the eternal life and the new creation to come, have you ever spotted this detail? It says there's no need for the sun anymore. And why not? Because the light of God's city is the Lamb. Light again will come from the radiant presence of God, filling all his people, filling all creation with his presence and the light of that glory, of his loving personal presence. Can we begin to understand now the meaning of the sign of the darkness? Upon the cross, it's like creation itself is being undone. That the light of God, that the physical light from the sun is taken away as a sign showing that the light of God is taken from Christ. He is being sent down into death, into decreation. And any even a little glimmer of light of God's comforting, loving presence, of God's loving face shining upon him, is completely gone. He's in total darkness. He's totally cut off from the life-giving light and presence of God. The loving presence, the comforting presence. Christ is going into a place of complete darkness because he's completely cut off from the favor and love of God. You know, in the Gospels, the Lord sometimes describes hell as the outer darkness, a deep darkness, or like being thrown into a bottomless pit. That is what Christ is experiencing. That is what the darkness is a sign of. That's the hell that he's going through as the sin bearer. Another way to see it is, if we're thinking of Passover, think about the darkness that came on Egypt as one of the plagues. Exodus chapter 10 tells us that the ninth plague, as a judgment on Egypt, was a darkness that filled the land. And it was so oppressive, the Bible says, it could be felt. A darkness you could feel, so that people were too afraid to even go out their houses. That darkness then was a sign of judgment, of God's wrath coming down on evil Pharaoh. Well, now it's coming down on Christ. It's the darkness is falling on him in judgment, so we can be saved. The meaning, brothers and sisters, of this first frightening sign is it's showing you what Christ suffered for you. Even greater than the anguish of body is the anguish of soul, cut off from the life-giving light and presence of God. Now, you and I will never know what that was like. We cannot conceive the experience of that. And if you're a believer, you will never, ever be cut off from the presence of God. We don't have to fear being in such darkness. But for Christ, he went into it. And so if there is an application, it's to marvel at the grace and love of your Savior. He went into the darkness for you. Well, the second miraculous sign is the one that we mentioned to the children. And actually, this one takes place a short distance away, back into Jerusalem and into the temple. If you look with me at verse 51, it says that as Christ died, the veil in the temple, the curtain in the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, brothers and sisters, the meaning of this sign is so wonderful, you should be jumping out of your chair with joy if you really grasp what this is telling you. This sign is telling you, you have peace with God. The way to God is open for you. Now, if we think about the temple of the Lord was divided into three main sections. And the most important of those is the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And you know, that's the place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. That's where the presence of God's Spirit was. That's the place where God lived amongst his people. This is where heaven and earth meet. And you know, the only person allowed into that holy place is the high priest, once a year, with an offering of blood. And even then, only very, very briefly. And he has to go in surrounded by smoke and incense to hide him from the holiness of God. And in the temple, that area was hidden behind a large, heavy curtain. I don't know anybody, if we know exactly for sure, but I mean, we're talking maybe 12 or more feet high, and even bigger, wider. And next to the angels, next to the curtain, there were carved cherubim, carved angels. And on the curtain, there was the sewn in beautifully colored decoration of a depiction of angels, of cherubim. And they're all there to guard the way into the presence of God. And again, the importance of the angels is that's taking us back again to Genesis, to the very beginning. when the first man and the first woman sin and they're cast out of God's presence in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what the Bible says? It says that a cherubim was appointed with a flaming sword to guard the way back into God's presence. There's no way back. You will be killed. Death, that's what that cherubim, that guardian angel represents. You cannot come into the presence of the Holy King. And there it was, symbolically blocking the way, even in the temple. So how amazing is it that there's a miracle? At the very moment Christ dies, this huge curtain is torn from the top by God, as God is bursting out, clearing the way so that we can come into his presence, undoing the fall, undoing all the damage of sin, undoing what Adam had done by the obedience of Christ. You could say that the flaming sword of the angel pierces Christ, and he takes that death, but it opens the way for us. It's the most wonderful sign telling you what Jesus did on the cross. We are reconciled to God. We can come into his presence now. Now by faith, spiritually. The Holy Spirit is with us. And ultimately, we will enter the glory of God when we leave this world. I mean, this is the greatest good news. Our greatest need is to be put right with God. That's more important than war and disease and suffering and everything else that's evil. They're all the effects. This is the cause that we've been cut off from God. Christ goes into the darkness, cut off from the presence of God, so we are ushered in to that life-giving presence of love. It's the most glorious sign. Now, this is what Ephesians chapter 2 is explaining to us. And when you heard that passage, did you hear it was using language taken from the temple? This whole thing of being far off and then drawing near, having access. Paul was saying, now we are the spiritual temple. We are coming into the Holy of Holies. There's nothing to fear. There's no barrier anymore. No sin blocking the way. You come to God as your Father, and he loves you. I mean, look, maybe if it helps to picture it this way. Imagine in biblical times, a Moabite, a non-Jew, and he's passing through Jerusalem, and he sees Solomon's glorious temple standing up into the sky, shining, and he says to a Jew nearby, "What is this place?" And the Jew says, "This is the temple of the Lord. This is where God lives. He's here, dwelling amongst us." And the Moabite says, "I want to see this. I want to see the glory of God." And the Jew says, "Oh, no. You can't go in. You're a sinner. You're outside the covenant and all its blood. How dare you think of you could come near God? You need to stay out here." And the Moabite says, "Oh, if only I'd been born amongst God's people, then like you, I would go in there and gaze on the glory of God all the time." And the Jew says, "Oh, no. I'm not allowed in either. I can only go into the outer bit. Only the high priest, descended from the tribe of Aaron, he's allowed in." And the Moabite says, "Oh, if only I'd been born in the tribe, if I'd belonged to Aaron, I would go in every day and gaze on the glory of God." And the Jew says, "Oh, no. He's not allowed in either. He can only go in once a year for a few moments." And the Moabite would turn away and say, "How can I know God?" What an amazing thing that Jesus has done for us. We were far off. We are sinners. And every barrier has been blown wide open. The opening up of that curtain, brothers and sisters, is the glorious good news of the gospel. For you, for me, for everyone. And if there's an application, let me make one about prayer. Prayer is how we enjoy this blessing. What are we doing when we pray? Well, you almost have to use your kind of sanctified imagination. You are coming into the Holy of Holies. You're coming to God through Jesus Christ, and he welcomes you. That torn curtain is an invitation to to come to seek him in prayer, and he hears. So this is the second wonderful sign. There's so much more we could say about that, isn't there? But the third sign is, if you look with me in verse 52, the graves were opened, there was an earthquake, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now this is probably the most mysterious of all the signs. The other three Gospels don't mention it. What Matthew says is so brief. Who were these saints? What happened when they appeared to people? And then what happened to them after that? Did they go to heaven ascending like Elijah? Did they return and die? There's so much we don't know. I suppose we'll find out one day, but again, that's not what Matthew wants us to focus on. He wants to focus on what that sign means. At the moment Jesus dies, God healed Old Testament saints, brought them out of the grave, and they were witnesses to Jesus. And again, it's a sign that shows you what Jesus has done on the cross. He's abolished death. He's destroyed it. He's removed it. And he's brought in resurrection life, life after death. It's a sign that the Lord's victory over death is so complete. It is not just that you continue after death. He has wiped out death itself completely. Now, it is true, and it is a comforting truth. When a Christian dies, your soul goes into the presence of Christ. And we will know a joy beyond we can imagine, but better than that, we can also look forward to resurrection, when God is going to raise up our turned to dust, decayed, rotted away bodies. He will raise us up, heal us completely, and we will live body and soul in a glorious new kingdom. And I would guess there's a lot of people don't know that about the Christian hope. They only know that it's about going to heaven when you die. Well, the ultimate end, well, Christ was raised from the dead. His body was healed. He glorified, and he walked out of the tomb. And that's our great future hope. As if God is rolling back and removing all traces of death out of his creation, we will be raised. If I could put it this way, if you think of the vast ocean of death that we're all drowning in, it's not that Jesus just plucks you out of it onto a safe place. By his death, he's removed the ocean. He's made it disappear. That there is no death, nothing to fear. And ultimately, all traces of death will be removed out of his creation. This sign of saints raised again, it's a little preview of what is to come in the end. You know, a bit like when you go to the movies and you see the movie trailers for the upcoming, and they give you a little snapshot of the best bits of the movie to make you want to come and watch it. It's like that. Here, my people, see what I've done. A little glimpse of the glory that's coming. Death defeated. So when we face death, someone you love or your own, what hope we have. This is what this sign is here to show us. So, brothers and sisters, how do you respond to these amazing signs this morning? A lot of people say they'll believe in God if he gives them a sign. They want to see something. The Bible is clear. He's given signs. The evidence is clear. The testimony of Scripture is clear. God has given signs. And they show you who his son is. And they show you the amazing salvation he's won. Let me finish though with this. There's, in a way, one last sign that Matthew records. Not an obvious one. But look with me at verse 54. The Roman centurion who's in charge of the crucifixion, when he saw all of this, the darkness and the earthquakes, and he feared greatly and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This guy's a centurion in charge of crucifixions. This is a very hardened man. This is a man who has killed many people. But he is so struck, he sees there's something so different about Jesus. And the gospel, I don't think it's saying he's just suddenly converted in that moment or that he fully understood. I don't think it's saying that, but I'm saying it was the beginning. It was the beginning of God's grace working in him, and he saw something of the truth. And just the fact that here were all the high priests and the leaders of Israel laughing at Jesus, "You're not the Son of God." And here's this Gentile, this outsider, this hardened lost sinner, and his eyes are opened. And he says, "This was the Son of God." That's a little sign, again, of what was to come. Again, of how in the time of the gospel, the mercy of God was not just for this little tiny people amongst the Jews. It's going to be poured out on the world. It's going to be for all. And even if there's some faithless ones like the high priest, there's going to be saints and people saved from all the nations, from amongst the Romans, even the worst of sinners, such as the power of Christ's death. That God's grace is going to be poured out and gather people from across the world. It's an amazing sign of the future of the church and it growing and of all peoples being called in. The centurion's like, you can imagine a huge dam just holding back the water about to burst through, and he's like the first little trickle coming through, and there's going to be a tidal wave of souls saved. So how should you respond this morning? Well, the only thing to do is to say, "Jesus truly is the Son of God," and to worship him and to receive this amazing salvation he's won for you. Enter and come to God through the Son of God who gave his life for us.